You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Now I'd like to read our scripture for this morning. It's from Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. Let me read for us. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." These are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to God. Help us to respond in faith. May I invite Max up to preach for us today.
Thank you. Thank you, Sarah. Always such a blessing to be able to preach here, but particularly important and significant for me today, because this is actually my last church preach before we move back to Australia. And weirdly, this is where one of my first talks was when we moved to Singapore like 5 years ago. I think I was speaking to like a bunch of bankers about artificial intelligence and ethics or something. So I was just going to recook that talk so I didn't have to prepare a new one, but Perch is sitting right there, so I thought I'd do it properly. But it's been such a blessing, and to be able to preach at my home church for our last church preach is a real blessing. So thank you for being here and for the opportunity to serve you and speak to you. President John F. Kennedy, on his desk, he had a plaque and it said, "The sea is so big and my boat is so small." Now, this parable of the Good Samaritan is, at its face value at least, pretty Sunday School 101. Right, you don't really seem to need a 20 to 30 minute sermon to unpack this. Like, just go and help people. Part of loving God and part of being a good person is helping people. And that is not at all incorrect, but it is incomplete if that's all we take from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the world out there is difficult, it's choppy. It feels like our boats are small and the sea is so big when we think about who out there needs help. When we think about the need, when we think about the suffering, when we think about the struggle, it all becomes a bit overwhelming, and our boat seems smaller and smaller, and the ocean out there seems bigger and bigger. And on top of that, there are other things that make it even more difficult to fulfill this call to help people. And the post-truth world doesn't help with that either. We turn in on ourselves and we think of all the struggles that we have. I need help with this. I've got all this stuff going on myself. I've got my own problems. Now I've got to help other people. And then there seem to be systemic problems, economic problems, climate change, supply chain constraints, inflation is happening, geopolitical unrest, poverty, slavery, all of these things. And then the problems in my personal life, with my community, with my family. I've got physical issues. I've got to go get this thing checked by the doctor. I don't have time. Work is intense. Seems to be so much happening, and yet in the midst of that we are called to help people. We're called to find out who the needy are and where the need is and to help them. It does seem overwhelming, and when we think about all of that, it seems like our boats are really, really small and the sea is really, really big. So I want to unpack this parable through 3 subcategories. Right, we are in a church after all, and it is Singapore, so I think 3 points is the standard, otherwise they don't invite you back to preach. So three aspects of helping that I want to unpack. First of all, the cost of helping. Secondly, the challenge of helping. And thirdly, the secret to helping. So the cost of helping, the challenge of helping, and the secret to helping. Now, the cost of helping. We are living, as I said, in what is primarily, not entirely, but primarily a post-truth culture, which means we are being told out there in our cultural messages that we get on digital media, social media, movies, music, whatever we're streaming on Spotify, podcasts, literature, whatever it is, we're told to think with our feelings. And we're told to self-actualize, to look at what you want and build the life and the world for yourself that fits and reflects your desires and the things that you want out of life. And that affects, that cultural current, if you like, affects all of us regardless, right? It's almost like culture is the water in a swimming pool and we're all swimming in it. We might be swimming upstream, we might be doing our best, we might be being countercultural, but it's very difficult to swim and not get wet, at least in some degree. Right, and so this cultural stuff, this post-truth, me first, you do you, your best self idea, drives even our helping. Even when we are seeking to give and to contribute and to give of ourselves and our finances and our time and to serve, the whole self-actualization frame hits us there as well. And it's summed up in so many songs and poems and movies, but my favorite is still Sinatra, right? The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. And there's a preceding line that's even more powerful probably in that song, which is, what is a man, what has he got, if not himself, then he has not. Which just builds this backdrop that you belong to you. You're in charge of yourself. And so when we then put the Good Samaritan as an overlay on that, the idea is get your stuff in order, get your act together, take care of yourself. If you've got a family, take care of your family, take care of your interests, your desires, your needs and your wants, and then with what's left, think about helping other people. Give from the excess. That's the Sinatra post-truth 2022 cultural read on the Good Samaritan. Give of what you've got left over. Give after you and yours are taken care of. But when we look at the Samaritan and what he does, it's a completely different frame. He's clearly never heard Sinatra. He's on his way somewhere, like the other two guys that ignored the victim who was beaten up and robbed. And he has to take, first of all, the most valuable thing that we all struggle to find more of. He has to take time out of his schedule, right? Jerusalem to Jericho, he has to fully deviate and divert from his trip. Now, this is a pretty epic journey, too. It's about a 3,000-foot valley that this man, that the parable is set in. And critically, it's between Jerusalem and Jericho. And the fact that he's a Samaritan, and we can't go too deeply into this, we don't have time, but the fact that he's a Samaritan is relevant. The Samaritans and the Jews at this time were all out racially segregated and alienated and ostracized from each other. There was all kinds of racial hatred between these two groups. And so for this Samaritan to take time out of his journey and then take what was almost the dead body of a victim of a crime, dangle it over himself from, you know, the racial group that are the arch enemies of his racial group and identity, and then to walk into an inn was hugely, hugely risky. He was making himself incredibly vulnerable at that moment, the Samaritan, when he walked in with what's almost a dead body. It'd be the equivalent of perhaps an Israeli soldier, you know, on the Gaza Strip, walking in to a hospital or an inn with a half-dead body of a Palestinian, right? A Palestinian Muslim. That's the level of risk that he's putting himself at. And yet, today, what our statistics show is the more comfortable we are, we distance ourselves from the need around us. In fact, the research that was released earlier this year shows that one of the things that happens as our wealth goes up is that we use that wealth to put distance, economic, social, anthropological, and psychological distance between us and people below us on the socioeconomic ladder that need help. And that's why the human instinct for private schools and gated communities and fancy condos and cars with tinted windows goes up and up and up as wealth goes up and up and up. And the statistics are fascinating. The more money people earn, the less they give as a proportion of what they're earning. They may give more in aggregate, but even that's not settled, but they genuinely statistically give less as a proportion. So what can we take from all of this? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a follower of Jesus, went back into Nazi Germany in the middle of the Second World War to try and preach and resist and speak against what his government, the then German government, was doing. And paid for it with his life. And then he wrote a book. He wrote a lot of amazing stuff. Some of you will know the name of the book he wrote. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. And he's talking about how you have to live out your convictions, how a follower of Jesus has no choice but to actually go into the danger, into the trouble, into the need to be able to help. The interesting thing is, that's not what he named that book. That's just what us Western publishers put on it because we knew that would sell well, The Cost of Discipleship. I even used The Cost of Helping as the first point in my sermon this morning. He just titled it Discipleship. That was the name of the book. When he wrote the manuscript, he just titled it Discipleship. Because for him, there was no cost. That's just the natural outworking of being a disciple. That's just what you do. We talk about it and think about it in terms of cost because we struggle with the cost. But the reality is, it's just a very natural outworking of walking with Jesus. There is a cost. You're going to have to give of yourself. You're going to have to put yourself at risk. People are going to get hurt. There is a genuine cost. And the reason is, and this is unique to the Christian message, and Jesus sums it up beautifully when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And here we see a very unsettling and frustrating and annoying and a little bit scary truth about the Christian message. And it is this, that when we help, the greatest demonstration and reflection of helping is not the effectiveness of the help, necessarily. It's not generosity. It's not affection. It is completely focused on sacrifice. What are we losing? What's it costing us in order to help? And if we're not, then necessarily, according to Scripture, we're not giving in the way that we are called to give. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't going to be opportunities to give or it doesn't hurt. But at least some of our giving has to hurt. There has to be something that we're giving up in order to help, whether it's time, whether it's money, whatever it is. And it can't just be skimming off the top. We're called to sacrifice. Sacrifice is the purest definition in the world of helping. It's the purest one. And it's not the one out there in culture. Out there, there's the Sinatra definition. You do you and then help with what you've got left. But not the Samaritan, not what Christians are called to. Not to help out of the excess, but to help with what they've got, to help sacrificially. So the cost of helping is sacrifice. Right? And, okay, so now if you think that's difficult and a little bit unsettling, wait till you get to the second one, the challenge of helping. This one's possibly even worse. I hate this one. If you're with me, I'm sure most of you are, you'll hate this one too. This post-truth world, a big part of it is how other people see us. So those of you here who are approval addicts, you're achievement addicts, and many of us here are ethnically Asian, if not most of us are culturally in this water as well. So approval addiction, achievement addiction, it's big in Singapore. Singapore, one thing about the 5 years Fiona and I have been here, we're quite clear that this is a city of achievers. This is a high achievement city. This is a straight A city. So much so that you even bring foreigners in that sound like me, and when I look at all these people around, they're all the straight A people too, and you bring them here to Singapore. And literally, when you're applying for a visa here, the government, I don't know if it still does this, but when we came here, they don't just want to know normal stuff like, you know, whether you have a criminal record, name, medical history, whatever. They want to know what you studied, where you studied it, and where that university is ranked globally for what you studied, right? This is uniquely Singapore. Anyway, that aside, it does go to my point. My point is this: we live in a post-truth world where how other people see us is important. Okay, so there are markers of meaning and markers of success that are built into our everyday lives. And the manifestations of those markers are quite clear for many people. Not all of these will apply to all of us, but this is what the culture is telling us. So retweets, Instagram likes, Facebook friends, you know, how many people are following you on Twitter, all of this sort of stuff, TikTok views, whatever it might be. The number of people that know you, how good your CV is, how often your LinkedIn profile is visited. These are all our metrics and markers. And once again, that cultural DNA flows into our helping. When we're trying to help people, the 21st century cultural message is, make sure people know about it. You got to be glorified for helping. You got to get fame for helping. People got to know that you're helping. And so we talk it up, and we sometimes talk about it in really superficially humble ways, right? Like, I don't like to talk too much about this, but let me just tell you everything I've done for these people. Or, I was just doing my job. I'm not a hero. I was just doing my job. But no one called you a hero. So this is all just cultural outworking, right? And yet in Matthew 6, we see the heart posture that Jesus calls people to when he calls them to help. So the cost of helping, he calls us to sacrifice. The challenge of helping, he calls us to obscurity. Matthew 6 basically says, be really, really careful when you're helping people. Make sure no one knows about it. It's really epically jarring. Make sure no one knows about it. Now, that doesn't mean, I want to be very clear and qualify this, that doesn't mean we have to go out of our way to hide when we're helping people. And there are going to be opportunities, particularly those of you who are doing things like mercy and justice stuff and public advocacy. We're actually raising awareness of the issue, and raising awareness and getting support in a public way is going to be part of the helping process. But what we need to focus on is our heart posture while that's happening. How much are we raising it for the helping purpose? How much are we raising it for us to feel more like we're Jesus, more like we're like a Samaritan, more like we are the superstar, more like we are a champion? And then secondarily comes the actual helping. It's interesting, the word champion, because that's what we're called to. That's what Christians are called to, according to the Christian message. The Good Samaritan is the story of a champion. He champions the interests of this guy. He champions the welfare of this guy. He comes and meets the need. That's what a champion does. In our world, the word champion has connotations with fame and glory. But the etymology of the word champion just means vigor. It just means to advocate and act with vigor about something. You champion something. There's nothing about who knows about it in the word champion. So obscurity is the challenge to helping in a Christian way. Obscurity is an enormous challenge. And as, you know, the great Christian thinkers, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and others have said, and this isn't a message about sin, but their definition of sin is men and women turned in on themselves. That's how they exegete sin. They say sin, defined, is men and women turned in on ourselves. And that's why obscurity is so difficult, because we're so turned in on ourselves in our natural state. We want to be thought well of. We want to belong. We want to be significant. We want reputation. We want approval. We want friendship. We want affection. We want people to recognize when we're helping and when we're giving and when we're doing stuff, especially if we're meeting the sacrifice thing. Like, don't people see how much I'm sacrificing for this? Don't people see how much I'm giving of my time, how much we're giving of our money? Don't people know how we could be living if we weren't giving so much? Those are all very natural, sinful postures. Not Christian postures, just human postures of what we're like. So how do we rise to this, what seems to be superhuman call to obscurity? How do we rise to meet this challenge of obscurity? Now, I think it takes two things. The first is gratitude, and the second is perspective. Now, gratitude is simply just recognizing that everything we have is from God. There are no self-made people. Every breath is from God. That degree is not yours. That BMW is not yours. That condo is not yours. These are things that we have been given to steward. And even the means through which we were given them, God invited us into a partnership using abilities that he gave us, and then gave us breath and life and food and provision. And in amazing places like Singapore, utilities and infrastructure and bureaucratic and social and transportational support. That's how these things happen. It's not from us. And so if we get perspective that the resources that we've been given through which God calls us to help are not actually ours to begin with, that will help with the obscurity. That will help with us being okay with giving and helping people quietly, with our time, with our resources, with our advocacy, whatever it might be. When I was studying in the UK, one of my teachers was an evangelist called Jay John. He's a very funny guy, looks a bit like Mr. Bean. A British guy, ethnically a Greek, and an amazing evangelist. And he tells this story. I just have to really reference him because this is a great story and I want to be clear that it's not mine. He tells the story when he's trying to talk about gratitude of a guy that goes to buy some donut balls, right? I think you can get them at Dunkin' or Krispy Kreme, like lots of little donut balls in a packet, right? Sugar-coated, whatever. And he goes and buys them, gets the bag, says thank you, goes and sits down in the cafe. He's got a coffee. And he sits down. It's pretty full, so there's another guy sitting opposite him. And he has a sip, and he sees the bag of donut balls on the table in front of him, in between him and the other guy. And then he sees the other guy smile and reach over and take a donut ball out of the bag. And he looks a bit grumpy, and he's like, all right, this is weird. I don't want to get into a fight. So he takes one and eats it, and then the guy smiles at him again. And then a couple of minutes later, the guy does the same thing again. This time he takes two donut balls and smiles. And this guy's getting really agitated. Like, what's this guy just eating my food for? I don't want to cause a scene in front of all these people. So he just calmly takes two himself and eats them and looks up at the guy, glares at him, and the guy smiles and nods. And this happens until the whole bag is finished. They just keep going back and forth. And this guy's just really upset and grumpy. But he's a Christian, so he tells himself, look, I'm going to be the bigger man here. I'm going to be like the Good Samaritan. He thinks about the Good Samaritan. He thinks about obscurity. He thinks about sacrifice. And he's like, this guy's clearly just either mentally unstable or crazy or whatever. And so he goes to pick up his bag, and on his bag is his bag of donut balls that he'd never actually put on the table. And then J. John says, in a really funny British accent, which I can't do, he says, hey, God owns all the donuts. None of the donuts are yours. You have no donuts. So it's an extrapolated moral of the story. The donuts are not ours. We don't own any donuts. We don't have any proprietary claim on anything that we have. Right? In our giftings, in our families, in our possessions, even our time, that all belongs to God. We are stewarding it for Him. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, we are stewarding it for Him. So that is the basis of gratitude, I think, recognizing that God owns all the donuts. What about perspective? And this is where we need to begin to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, not in a different way, but I think in a more thorough way, because there are characters in this parable that have a lot to teach us. And the first and most important one in the context of obscurity is someone in this parable that we need to identify with even more than the Samaritan. And this is how we get perspective to rise to meet the challenge of obscurity. And it's the Samaritan's donkey. The Samaritan's donkey is one of the most important characters in this parable and one of the most forgotten. The donkey, first of all, what happened couldn't have happened without the donkey, right? Because he's the one that carries the guy, right? He was purely just following instructions from the Samaritan, the donkey. And he played this enormous role. And he was just meant to go from Jerusalem to Jericho carrying one person. Instead, the donkey didn't even have a choice. He got dragged off to the inn. He had to carry this like half-dead body. Then he had to come back again the next day probably. We have an indication from Scripture that they came back again. And so the donkey's provisions would have been stretched even farther. He wasn't getting the food and the drink that he was accustomed to. Basically, he got screwed over in this deal. And he had one thing less than the Samaritan had. He had no will. He had no choice in the whole thing. The most important thing about the donkey is that no one thinks about the donkey. The donkey's completely forgotten. The donkey has no glory at all. Now, in the parable itself, the Samaritan meets the test of obscurity as well. We've talked about him meeting the test of sacrifice. He meets the test of obscurity because he doesn't tell anyone. He just kind of goes and does his thing. But his shortfall, why he doesn't get this place in the sermon, is because everyone knows about the Good Samaritan because of the parable and because the Bible's such a best-selling book. But even with all of that, no one knows about the donkey. The donkey gets nothing. He gets no glory. No one even knows the name of the donkey. And there's actually a team of donkeys through Scripture that are part of this incredible coalition, right, of obedient servants that steward what God's given them and are just smelly and dirty and largely stupid, but hardworking and diligent, and they're completely forgotten. The donkey that takes Mary, you know, and Joseph to the inn, the donkey that carries Jesus into Jerusalem. We can learn from these donkeys. One day I might write a book about these donkeys. Donkeys for Jesus. Donkeys that just do what they're called to do in the moment. They do it perfectly with everything they've got, and they're never heard of again. That is a model of Christian giving. That is obscurity. That is perfect obscurity, right? They're not even respected or regarded before they're doing it, while they're doing it, or after they're doing it. There's no glory. There's no recognition. And so that's who we have to rise to emulate, not just the Samaritan, but his donkey. That's how we reach obscurity, to ask God for hearts where we can be donkeys for him. All right, donkeys just don't have that many Twitter followers. That's just one of the realities about being a donkey. Okay, so we've talked about the cost of helping, and that's symbolized best by sacrifice. We've talked about the challenge of helping, and that is symbolized by this incredibly difficult call to obscurity. But we can meet it. We can meet it using gratitude and perspective, realizing that we don't own any donuts. God owns all the donuts, and that deep down, to be obscure, we have to recognize that we are donkeys in the kingdom, donkeys for God. Thirdly and finally, the challenge to helping. The secret to helping. Because these two things, the cost and the challenge, look very difficult. Right? They look very difficult. We are called to sacrifice and we are called to obscurity. The two things that people hate the most, deep, deep down. These are just the two things that are most antithetical to the human heart. Give of yourself and the things you have, and give in such a way that you don't get glory or recognition for it. right? These are like the two most anti-human calls, and yet that is exactly what we're called to. So how do we rise to meet these challenges? We've talked a bit about how we do it in the context of obscurity, but how do we, in a bigger picture sense, with the fact that we are called to find the need and help people in need through this parable, how do we do it? The answer, I believe, to be identity. It's around who we are. What are the prevailing drivers and anchors for our identity? And secondly, how do we make sense of the fact that there are many identity drivers for each of us? We're complex and multifaceted beings, all people. So the first thing we need to do is think about the multiple sources of our identity, and then we need to find an overriding one, an overarching, overriding anchor that trumps all of the other ones, at least to the degree that they don't accord with these two calls to sacrifice and obscurity in our helping. And so we're going to quickly look through three other categories of character in this story, because we are all on some level all these three things. While we're trying to be the Samaritan and we're trying to be his donkey, we are also at the same time all three of these things. The first is, and this is a tough one to hear, we are perpetuators of need and suffering ourselves. Okay, so we are actually, in some degree, the robbers that beat the guy up and left him half dead. Okay, we're never told to identify with them, but that's us as well. We're the robbers that beat the guy up. And that's purely because of our brokenness, the suffering that we cause in our world and in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, just by not being perfect. Okay, so that's a human reality, that we are perpetrators of suffering and accordingly creators of need ourselves. So we need to remember that. And that can be a bit discouraging when this is meant to be about helping. We have to remember that we create situations where other people need help because of us. Okay. Secondly, we are enablers. The two guys, the priest and the temple helper, the Pharisee, that ignored the guy, ignored the victim, we are always in some respects potentially them too. They didn't carry out and cause the suffering. They didn't beat the guy up, right? But they did ignore it and allow it to happen. So there are aspects of need and suffering that sadly we are part of just by living in the system. This is systemically caused need and suffering. And a good and probably the most unsettling example is that statistically around 16% of everything we are wearing and 16% of all of our wardrobes involved slavery. Involves some form of slavery to create 16% of the fashion industry, and that's a very lowball estimate. They say between 16 and 25% of everything that we wear. Right, is caused by slavery. So we are, involves slavery in the supply chain. So we are enabling, at the very least, suffering, even when we don't realize it. Okay? So the first thing is that we are causing it. And there's a good quote, actually, that I wasn't going to share, but I will share. Corrie ten Boom, who was the great Christian writer and speaker who survived a German concentration camp during the war, she said, one of Satan's greatest schemes is to surround us with such blatant evil that we can trick ourselves into thinking that our secret sins don't matter. One of his greatest schemes is when he surrounds us with such blatant evil, and we're talking about things like slavery and torture and murder and rape and whatever it might be, that we think those are the problems, those are the only sources of evil out there. Right? So we have to remember in that context that we have our own struggles, we have our own evil that we cause and that we perpetuate, we have our own need that we create for others, because of our brokenness. And in that sense, we're the robbers. Secondly, as I've just said, we're also at risk of being the people that ignore the need. And then thirdly, and this is an important one too, we're the victim as well. We're the guy that's been beaten up and robbed. Because of the brokenness of other people and the brokenness of our world, we are betrayed. We are at the receiving end of suffering. We are at the receiving end of the evil and the brokenness and the intrinsic systemic sinfulness, for want of a better term. And so at the same time, we're the robbers that beat the guy up and robbed him in the first place. We're the ignorers of the need. And we're the victims. We need help ourselves. I don't know if you guys remember that when Oprah Winfrey was really flying high, and there was one show where she gave everyone a car, and she kind of went around and was like, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. Well, this Good Samaritan thing, if you put it on Oprah, she'd basically be like, you're causing need, you're causing need, you're causing need, and at the same time, you need to help, you need to help, you need to help. We're all perpetually causing need, and we're all perpetually called on to help as well. How is all of that possible? That seems like an impossible circuit to break. That seems like an impossible circuit to break. Because what we need now, we see, in the context of living out the identity of helping in accordance with what God is calling us to do and how he's calling us to help through sacrifice, through obscurity, and through giving, and recognizing that we're not perfect, we're even causing some, and we need help too, is that we need, at the very least, at least these three things. We need forgiveness and freedom from our messed upness and the need that we cause in others. At the same time, we need rescue from the brokenness of the world and from our needs. We need provision, comfort, strength, hope for all of that. And we need help to help. Because the sea is so big and our boat seems so small, we actually need help to help others. And the only place in human history where these three things are accounted for is at the cross of Jesus Christ. They all come together perfectly at the cross. Because at the cross, we are provided with exactly those things. We're provided with forgiveness and freedom from our brokenness. We're provided with rescue from the world, the offer and the promise of comfort and strength and hope for a better world. And then we are given both a demonstration and a provision of this supernatural, qualitatively unique love that we then have access to, because when Jesus comes and lives with us and in us, he deposits it through his Holy Spirit, so then we can be a channel for that love to go out into the world. And that's the love that we need. That's what makes all the difference. And that's when we see that this call to help from God is not a call for help. God doesn't need our help. He is going to get it done. And when we are called to help people in need, it's not just for their sake that we're called to help, it's for our sake. It's for our sake that we're called to help. In the same way, when we see Jesus on the cross offering us up close and personal relationship, when we reject that and walk away from that, God cries and his heart breaks. But it's not because he's lost something. It's because we've lost something. He never needed us in the first place. He never needed us. And in the same way, this invitation to help, it's an invitation into partnership. It's not some huge burden or mission without which the whole world will fall apart. The world will not fall apart if we don't step up and help. The world will not fall apart if we refuse to sacrifice, if we do it with the wrong heart posture and we want glory and fame and we refuse obscurity. The world's been doing just fine in living through God's plan for it, with or without us. The call to help is a gift from God. It's a gift that he gives us. He invites us into partnership. It's not meant to feel like we're at war. It's meant to feel like we're dancing. It's a dance. It's a relationship with God. And so helping just becomes a part of that. So it's not just for the sake of those who need that we are called to give. It's for our sake as well. And constantly we have to remember that we are in need and God's going to bring people into our lives to help us. And there are others in need that we are going to be called to help. And those two groups aren't even mutually exclusive. Often God just brings people into our lives so we can help each other. That's a pretty good reflection of what true friendship looks like. So it all comes back to the cross and it all begins with Jesus, with an up-close and personal relationship with him. We need that quality of love because the love that we are able to generate in our own strength is not good enough. We can't rise to that level of sacrifice. We can't rise to obscurity. We need a supernatural kind of love. When Billy Graham was meeting with President Dwight Eisenhower, he was going to run some huge meetings, evangelistic meetings, and the president said, "I hope it goes well, Billy. Wouldn't it be great if we all just learned to love each other again?" Right? Sunday School 101, Good Samaritan style love. And Billy Graham smiled. He said, "Yes, Mr. President, it would. But we can only love in the purest sense if our hearts have first been touched by the love of Jesus Christ. We can only love in the purest sense. You can love without Jesus, but not in the purest sense. The love that Jesus showed us on the cross is the purest form of love that humankind has ever and will ever know. He was literally loving the people who were killing him while they were killing him." Yeah, try and find that in another worldview or a philosophy textbook. Loving the people who were killing him while they were killing him. That's the brand of love. Those of you will remember, the loyalists of you will remember, in the first Thor movie of the Avengers, they're basically introducing the world to Thor. And at the end, there's this huge fight where Thor he's fighting some aliens who are the enemies who have come and tried to take over Earth. But everyone's freaked out, all the humans, because they don't know who the good guys and who are the bad guys. They just see Thor and they see these alien monsters and they're having a fight. And Thor's got this hammer, right, for those of you that don't know. And that's how he kind of uses his power. And he kind of brings down lightning and stuff. Don't come and correct me later about technicalities. It's a hammer for the purpose of this. So And he's using this hammer, and it's like creating earthquakes and lightning, and it's working. But all of the human authorities are freaked out. So like the army is there, the FBI, the CIA, and someone's got a megaphone, and they say this. They say, "Excuse me, sir, it feels like you're using unregistered weapons technology. Please desist so we can talk about like what this weaponry actually is." They can't make sense of the power and the qualitative nature of Thor's hammer. When we step into a relationship with Jesus, we are given unique access to unregistered love technology. It's not registered in the world. They can't make sense of it. It's sacrificial. It's obscure. It gives. It pours out. It looks for the interests of others. That's the model of love that Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians. That's the model of love that the Good Samaritan parable is about. And incredibly, in the Good Samaritan, it's played out for someone that the guy doesn't even know. Right? From a racially hated cohort and a politically hated cohort. Complete othering. There's no natural affection there. That's Christian love. Helping people that sometimes we never even get to meet or we never even get to see. Even helping people that hurt us. That's the nature of help. Everything I've said to you this morning has been true, except for one thing. I lied just at the beginning. I just twisted the truth a little bit when I said that JFK's plaque said, "The sea is so big and my boat is so small." The actual plaque says in full, "Oh God, your sea is so big and my boat is so small." Helping people sacrificially, not looking for glory or fame, loving people well in a supernatural way, it suddenly becomes possible and even a source of great joy. It doesn't matter how small our boat is and how big the sea is, when we realize that our God created the sea, that he's the God over the storm, that even when things are difficult, he can either calm the storm or he can calm you in the storm, or if none of those things happen, he can just call you out to walk on the water. That's the kind of God that we have. And uniquely, according to the Christian message, he offers to get into the boat with you. That's the first step in helping. If you're someone that likes to help people, that has a heart of compassion to help people, there's nothing better you could do towards that than give your life to Jesus. Meanwhile, if you're someone that's already given your life to Jesus, you have no choice from the love that pours out, the love that compels you, but to help people. The cost of helping, the challenge of helping, the secret to helping, it all revolves around Jesus. And that's how we end this little three-part sermon mini-series. It all comes back to Jesus. Jesus, sharing him, knowing him better and sharing him is the reason that we gather. Knowing him better and sharing him is the reason that we plant churches, as Perch said last week. And knowing him and sharing him is not just the reason through, but the means by which we come alongside each other and help a hurting world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example on that cross of what supernatural love looks like, about sticking with us even in the midst of our brokenness, even as we sometimes unintentionally, sometimes just through our intrinsic brokenness and imperfection, as we create need, we thank you that you come alongside us and help provide for our needs. Help us to create less and less need and to alleviate suffering more and more, to do it sacrificially, to do it obscurely as you would have us do it. And we pray that that would all just flow from a relationship with you. We thank you for the unregistered and supernatural love technology that you pour into our hearts when we step into a relationship with you. And so I just pray for every single person here, wherever they are in their walk with you, their search for you, their struggle with you, even in their rejection of you, I pray that this would be a day and this would be a week where they would feel and experience that love and that relationship, either for the first time or in a new and supernaturally wonderful way. And help us to be instruments of renewal as we seek to meet the need of the hurting world around us. In your name and for your purposes. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.